2 Peter chapter 3. From a very young age, Larry Walters wanted to fly. So after high school, he joined the Air Force, but sadly, poor eyesight had disqualified him from realizing his dream. After he was discharged from the armed forces, he became a truck driver, but happily, in 1982, Larry came up with a scheme to satisfy his lifelong passion for flight. He purchased 45 weather balloons from an army surplus store, tied them to a deck chair, and filled the balloons with helium. He then strapped himself to his chair with a pack of sandwiches, a few beers, and a pellet gun. Now, Larry's plan was alarmingly simple. He would sever the cord, anchoring the deck chair, and lazily float up about 30 feet, where he would enjoy a few hours of flight before coming back down to Earth, which he would achieve by shooting the helium balloons one by one with his air gun. However, things didn't quite turn out as Larry had planned. When the cord anchoring his deck chair was cut, he didn't float lazily up 30 feet. Instead, he streaked into the LA sky as if shot by a cannon, pulled by the lift of 45 helium balloons, each holding 33 cubic feet of helium. He didn't level off at 100 feet, nor at 1,000 feet. No, after a rapid ascent, he finally stabilized at 16,000 feet. By this stage, Larry was nervous at the thought of popping the balloons. And he was eventually rescued some 14 hours later after he drifted into the approach corridor of the Los Angeles International Airport. He was spotted by a Pam Am pilot. Now, you can only imagine the conversation between the pilot and the LA airport authorities as he tried to convince traffic control that he'd just flown past a guy in a deck chair with sandwiches, a pellet gun at 16,000 feet. But my favourite line is what Larry said, having been rescued by a helicopter. Apparently, when he was asked why he did it, he said, "There comes a time when a man's got to do what a man's got to do." Larry had been wanting to fly since he was a little boy, and 40 years later, time was running out. His dream was in tatters as he drove around the countryside, and I'm sure that he could have related to the poem which adorns a clock in Chester Cathedral had he drifted by that. This is what it says. "When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamt and talked, time walked. When I became a man, time ran. Later as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while travelling on, time gone." And I'm sure you find this. Time somehow seems to accelerate. Don't you find that? Our watches assure us that we're born along at the same rate into the future, 60 minutes in every hour, but it doesn't feel like that somehow. The slow meandering of childhood turns into the rushing torrent of adulthood. I was recently gutted to find out that realize that I am now nearer 50 than I am 20, because 50 is so old. And physically, well, I find my chest begins to look like a melted welly. That's what I find. I now have a furniture problem. My chest is in my drawers. And my friends, as I look at my friends, they bag and sag and bald and spread. And my parents' friends, I keep crossing their names out of my address book. Contrary to Hamlet's opinion, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow do not creep on at petty pace, do they? They fly by. And soon we shall find, while travelling on, time gone. And as we do that, we need to ask, where are we in the remorseless river of time that seems to flow ever faster and faster and faster? Where is it taking you and I this time? How should we live our lives? How should we think about our lives? How should we view our lives once we've ruled out the desperate midlife panic of flying around in a deck chair? What do we do? Well, the Apostle Peter that we have in front of us here was writing at 66 AD, and giving us some real anchor points. So he begins, can you see it, bottom right there, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this now is my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So before we ask the question, how do we live, we have to answer the question, how do we think? What is wholesome thinking? And Peter then says in verse 2, if we can see, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He says, remember if you want to do wholesome thinking, what the Bible tells you about life. Remember that. So remember, to start with, that it is God who made the world. Recall that. And recall that mankind was always meant to live under God's authority in his world, but as viceroys in his world, with real responsibility for it. And we were meant to take God's law and see that it reflected his character and it could be trusted. So he says, don't lie, because he's a God of truth. He says, don't steal, because he's a giving God. He says, don't commit adultery, because he's a God of faithfulness. And we were meant to live under his law. But disastrously, desperately, the prophets declare again and again that mankind said no to God. We said, I will not have you to run my life. I'll do it my way. We set ourselves up as rulers in God's world, not tenants. So we say, actually, I'll be the owner. I'm not the tenant. So I will ignore that God gives me every breath. And we have vandalized God's good world. And the prophets of long ago declared that God would judge us. That he would judge us. That evil does matter and it will be paid for. And that God was actually very angry at this declaration of self-rule, of autonomy. And that there would be a day of accounting, a punishment, a death. Now, there are many clergy, sadly, who will not tell you this. But can I say that the last verse of the prophet Isaiah, the last thing that prophet in 66 chapters wants to tell us, is that judgment is coming. And if you come across clergy who won't tell you this, they are lying to you. This is what the last chapter of the prophet Isaiah says. It's not politically correct, but it's what it says. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. That is the truth. But wonderfully, the prophets also said that long ago, God would also put things right through his agent, his son. So there would be a refuge from this coming punishment for our autonomy, for our sin, in the Son. And who would the Son be? In fact, there's this great search. Who would the Son be? And then as Jesus Christ walks into history, we see he is the Son, as the prophets predicted. And he dies on the cross to pay for our rebellion, our wrongdoing. So Good Friday is not just a Galilean carpenter getting executed. Good Friday is the Son of God dying, paying in death and blood for your wrongdoing and mine. So Isaiah 52 looks ahead 700 years and says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So as the blood flows down the cross, I am healed. I am forgiven my sin. And it's as though Jesus gives me a check there and it says, Rico, my life for your sins, signed Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't just die on Good Friday to pay for my guilt. He rose on Easter Day, and he rose to prove that God would raise us and judge us. The resurrection tells me that Jesus does hold the future, that he is the judge. So in Acts chapter 2, right at the start of the early church, in front of 3,000 people were cut to the heart, Peter stood up and he proclaimed, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Good Friday, both Lord and God. He rose on Easter Day, and now he rules, and the future belongs to him. So we're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, that's what the prophet spoke about. That's it. So God has made the world. We have rebelled against God. There is a judgment to come. Jesus died that we could be forgiven, and he was raised. And that proves that God holds the future and will raise us and judge us. So how should I live in that light? Where is life going? Well, I must remember those truths because, and here is the first point, we live in a world, we live in London, you walk out onto Regent Street, and this is the case, which scoffs at what's just been said. It scoffs, and that's what we see as we look down in verse 3. People scoff. They laugh at the idea of a judgment to come. They laugh at it. How can you anchor point your life around the cross and resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' return? They laugh. Can we see them laughing? Let's have a look, verses 3 and 4. People will scoff. First of all, says Peter, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, these false teachers that Peter is addressing actually throw out the idea of the supernatural coming of Jesus. They laugh at it. They simply say, judgment? What rubbish! Life has always gone on the same, and it always will. God won't intervene in human history. Don't be ridiculous. There will be no judgment. Actually, it's a terrible thought if you think about it, isn't it? That evil will never be punished. But they say that there'll be no judgment. The laws of nature are constant, they say. They're unchanging. Can we see in verse 4? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So they say, look at the seasons. Winter, spring, autumn, summer. Look at them. Down they go. Round they go. The tides, they rise, they fall. They're constant. So history doesn't get better or worse. It just goes round and round. The earth goes round and round. So day follows night, follows day, follows night. Round and round we go, they say. Winter leads to spring, which leads to summer, which leads to autumn, and round we go. As T.S. Eliot once said, this is what he had one of his characters say, birth, copulation, and death. That's all you get when you get to brass tacks, birth, copulation, and death. That's it. We just go round. Or as the writer to Ecclesiastes parodies, all streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they'll return again. Evaporation leads to cloud formation, which leads to rain, and round we go. So the universe is just a repetitive cycle. Round we go. And any thought of verse 10 is ludicrous. Can we see verse 10? That the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Any thought of a global fiery judgment by the returning Christ is, well, it's just unimaginable. It's to be scoffed at. And if you think that's how history works out, they say, well, where is it? I wonder, can you see the triumphant sneer on their face as they ask that question? Where is the God of justice? Where is the powerful return of Jesus? Where is the promise coming? And in fact, people have been scoffing at Jesus about that ever since the crucifixion. One of the things that was shouted at Jesus on Good Friday as he hung on the cross was, well, let this king of Israel come down now and return and judge and rescue. That's what they laughed at him then. They mock the idea that Jesus will come as judge. And the assumption that life has always gone on the same and God does not intervene brings us to our second point. So the first point is that people scoff. They're just laughing. So next door on the BBC, they'll just be laughing at this. There's a judgment to come. But people forget, and that's the second point. Can we see as we look down? Let's have a look at the second point. People forget as we look down. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, it's a strange idea, isn't it, here to deliberately forget? because to deliberately do something is to do something on purpose, and to forget is to do something accidentally. But he combines the two. How do you deliberately forget? Well, I know of a woman who forgot to take a contraceptive pill, but she deliberately forgot. She wanted a baby. Her husband was too selfish to take responsibility for a child, so she deliberately forgot to take the pill. There was nothing to forget, nothing forgetful about it. It was deliberate. It was on purpose. And Peter tells us here there are two things we try to deliberately forget. God has done what God has done in the past, and that verse 2 the prophets recall. Now, the first thing that we deliberately forget, can we see it's in verse 5? This is the first thing people deliberately forget, and that is that the world was made by God, verse 5. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And this is the vivid language of creation. So this takes us back to the start of the Bible, to the creation of the world, to Genesis chapter 1, which pictures formless and chaotic waters. And God says, let there be light, and there was light. He says, let there be night and day, and there was night and day. He says, let there be dry ground, and separates and fashions order. And here is the key. It did not happen independently. It did not happen independently. No, the stable cycles of life, night and day, summer, autumn, winter, spring, are not a law unto themselves. No, they're created and sustained by a transcendent creator. They are the testimony to the loving faithfulness of a creator. So late nature is not a law unto itself. It's not just the spirit of Mother Earth, some Gaia that just ticks along according to some internal force with no existence outside the cosmos. No, the laws of nature are the tireless whisperings of the Almighty. And many, verse 5, deliberately forget that. They forget the world was made by God. Each breath is given by God. I've just been away in Australia, and I was just stunned in Australia to see a beautiful land peopled by so many who love the gifts and turn their back on God and relish the lifestyle, but will have nothing to do with the creator of it all. They deliberately forget the God who's made a beautiful world. Secondly, verse 6, people deliberately forget that things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Can we see that, verse 6? By these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So Peter says, God has already shown that he can and will alter the course of history in judgment. He says there's already been a judgment. That's what he did in Noah's day, when there was a great flood, a great upheaval in the natural flow of events. And it may well be that some here want to check out the historicity of the flood. If you'd like to do that, do have a chat with Paul Blackham or Mike Reeves afterwards. But why did it happen? Why did it happen? Verse 6, Genesis chapter 6 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his hearts were only evil in all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. And now it is fascinating to see, as I've said, how many flood traditions there are in diverse cultures. Even desert cultures have a flood tradition. But do check that out for yourself. And Peter warns, verse 7, by the same word again, can we see verse 7? The present heaven and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So in the past, God judged with water. There was the flood. Verse 7, in the future, he will judge with fire as Jesus comes. And Peter is saying here to the scoffers, please don't close your eyes to certain facts. Do not do that. It is simply not true to say that life has always gone on from the beginning, round and round and round. You're ignoring the fact of creation, and particularly you're ignoring the judgment of the flood. You say things like this never happened. Well, it did happen. The flood was a real precedent for the second coming. The flood was a moment in history when God dramatically and catastrophically judged the world. So don't ignore history. God can intervene in nature. He's done it before. He did it in the flood, which is a well-documented event and a precedent that people choose to ignore. They just block it out. So one, people scoff at the judgment. Two, they deliberately forget there's been a judgment. But thirdly, why the delay? Why the delay? I mean, 165 million people died violently in the 20th century. That is around 3,500 a day. Around 3,500 a day. So that's a Twin Towers a day. Well, why doesn't God come now and judge this terrible mess? It's a big enough mess, isn't it? Why doesn't he move in judgment now? Why doesn't he come and sort it out now? I mean, God, if you're going to judge, sort it out now. What is the real reason for the delay? Well, we're given two P's as an answer. The first is in verse 8, and it's about perspective. Can we see verse 8? This is why God doesn't come. The first is about perspective. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. You see, it all depends on how you see time. Because God is immortal, he doesn't age, he doesn't forget, he sees all history at a glance. 2,000 years, they're like a long weekend. That's what 2,000 years are. We are 5 minutes in that long weekend. We're like grass. But that is not God's perspective on time. He is immortal. He lives forever. So it's perspective. That's the first reason. But the second reason for delay is in verse 9. Can we see the second reason? And it's not because this is a fairy story, and it's not because God has overslept and the alarm has not gone off. No, here is the real reason for the delay. Can we see verse 9? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's not slow. He is patient with you. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to turn around and come to repentance. Do you know, patience is a lovely quality. It's a lovely quality. It's a lovely thing to be around someone who is patient. 3 or 4 years ago, I was at home on my day off, and I was teaching my nephews, Dalton and Patrick, to scrummage. Dalton was about 4 and a half, Patrick was 2, and I was down on the carpet pushing against Dalton. That's the sort of thing clergy do on their day off. And Patrick, the 2-and-a-half-year-old, got so excited that he picked up a large plant pot in the sitting room, and he decided to make a pitch. And he got this plant pot, and he started to empty soil all over the lounge. And when I next looked up, there was mud everywhere. And at that point, my mother, who is known affectionately in the family as the Ayatollah, walked in. And she opened the door, and there was Patrick standing there holding the plant pot with the room trashed. And she looked at him, she walked over to him, she picked up the plant pot, she put it on one side, she picked him up and she kissed him and she said, "Let's go and have lunch." And as she walked out of the room, he looked over her shoulder at Dalton and I on the ground, and he went like that. You see, Patrick's grandmother is a very long-suffering woman. She knows what he's done. She'll clear up the mess. She loves him anyway. Patience is a lovely thing. And the Bible tells me that patience is rooted in the character of God. So in the Old Testament, as God appears to Moses, after the people of Israel, having been rescued from Egypt, taken across the Red Sea, fed and led and given the commandments, but then been desperately wicked and set up their own God. After all that, God says of himself before Moses, he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And Peter writes here, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I'm glad he's patient. I'm very glad that he did not come back before the summer of 1982. I'm very glad that he held back his hand in judgment. When you look at the 70s, he could have come in judgment. But if he had not held back his hand till the summer of 1982, I would be paying for my own sin in hell. And that is the key moment in my life. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that some will perish. It does teach that, verse 7, There will be the destruction of ungodly men. Do you see that, verse 7? But their destruction will not be in tune with the heart of God, because God's heart is a passionate longing for the guilty to turn around to come home. If it's not a passionate longing, why did he send his son to die? He so longs that they turn around and come home, he sends his son to die so they can be forgiven. And sometimes you read things which mirror this wonderful longing in God's heart. I read a newspaper article a couple of years ago about a remarkable Christian woman called Mrs. Hardy from Chipperfield, who was brutally beaten. She was an elderly woman and permanently disfigured in a gratuitous attack. Her attacker had been sentenced to a long imprisonment, and she said these words about him. This is what she said. I pray that one day Joseph Roach will come out of prison and turn to Christ. And I pray that one day I'll be able to stand beside him and worship Jesus Christ. Permanently disfigured, extraordinary words, impossible to grasp without God's patience. But you know, can I say again, in order for God to be patient with us, he also has to forgive us. And so Jesus was permanently disfigured on Good Friday so that we have time to repent and can repent. For he pays with his blood for my forgiveness. Can I say again those words as the prophet Isaiah looked ahead? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed. So our terrible hostility to God is paid for by Jesus. He was butchered for our wrongdoing, but tragically, desperately, can we see down verse 5, people deliberately forget that too. They deliberately forget creation, they deliberately forget the flood and judgment, they deliberately forget the cross. I was at a wedding yesterday, I took a wedding. At the reception, I was sitting on a table of 8 people. There was me, there were 5 guys who'd been at school with the groom, and there were 2 of the people who were the wives of those guys. There was a point, a lull in the table, when people went up to get the food. One of the 5 was a Christian. He said to me, totally unsolicited, he said to me, they were all 27, he said, all 4 of these other guys know the Christian faith is true. They know that it is true. They are just ignoring it until they're older. They're all ignoring it. Unsolicited, he said that, age 27. Do you know, as he said it, I couldn't help thinking of the words of President Abraham Lincoln. He wrote these words to the American people, calling them to a day of thanksgiving in November 1863. Do you know these words? This is what he said, the president. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Can I ask you this morning, are you intoxicated by your own success when the God who gives you each breath is standing by patient? God is patient, and the reason the last judgment has not yet occurred is to give space to repent. So God waits with an ache in his heart for those guys at the wedding, for you to turn and come to him. But, he is waiting, he is patient, but he will not wait forever. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The Lord will come. You see, it will come. There'll be a day when it is too late, and it will come with the unpredictability of a burglar. So the scoffer says, I've not been burgled yet. It'll never happen. Won't happen to me. I haven't been burgled yet. But that is foolish. It will come. And the tragic irony of this passage is that the scoffers of verse 3 take God's patience, which is giving them an opportunity to repent and be forgiven, and they turn it into evidence that God is not coming in judgment. Isn't that amazing? They take his patience and they say, oh, it means he's not coming. And they scoff. Amazing. It'll be a terrible moment at judgment when God says to these people, why did you take my gift of time for repenting, for turning around and asking forgiveness? Why did you take that gift of time and scoff, verse 3, and follow your old evil desires? How dare you take that gift of time and use it in that way? So as we close, of course, I've got to ask you this. How are you using the gift of time God has given you? How are you using the gift of time you have? If you are a Christian here today, how to use it is in verse 11. That's how to use it. You ought to live holy and godly lives. So we're to look forward to Christ's return, and in the meantime, we're to live for him. That's the only two things, really. I'm going to heaven. On the way, I've got to be godly today. I sat with an elderly man. He was a deeply committed Christian. He said to me, would you please pray that I'll be godly as I die? I never knew when I was converted 50 years ago, it'd be so difficult to be godly in my dying, to be patient with people when you're ill. He said, I know I'm going to heaven to get a new body. Please pray I'll be godly now. It was a great example to me. So be godly now. What does it mean to be godly today, to please Christ with each thing I do today? That's if you're a Christian here. If you are not a Christian here, again, thank you for coming. It's great you've come. But can I ask you again, what are you doing with the gift of time you have today? Can I plead with you on that? What are you doing today? And as I do that, can I say that at the back of the service sheet, if you look around, there is this course, Christianity Explored, and we'd love you to come and ask questions on this. You might have questions on creation, the flood, the death of Christ, the second coming, the Bible, the truth of it all, where we are. We'd love you to come and have a forum for your ideas, to come and listen, to come and speak. And that's Christianity Explored starting the 7th of May. Please fill that in. Use the gift of time for that. Please do that. But it may be, as we close now, that there's one or two here who are saying, I've been testing God's patience for decades. I never knew how much I was doing that. And I know that he is God. I know Jesus died that I could be forgiven. But I've been taking the gifts, ignoring the giver, and I know that's got to stop today. So you're going to use the gift of time today to turn around. And can we see that's exactly what is asked in verse 9? He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, if that's the category you're in, then I just would love to say a prayer. Here's the prayer. I'll read it first. And if it's right for you today to repent, to turn round, to seek God's forgiveness, to come back to him, then that would be a great thing. Great to do it today. Here's the prayer. Let me say it slowly. And after I've said it, if it's right for you, I'll pray it and you can echo it in your own heart. So I'll do it twice. Here's the prayer so you know what's coming. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience and for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Well, that's the prayer, and let's pray now. And there may be one or two, and today's the day for you to come to this truth. Let me pray it, and if it's right for you to come home, do echo it in your own heart. Here it is. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience and for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen.